The last 2 weeks we've begun to think about the Sermon on the Mount, and thus far we've addressed two key issues. First of all, we looked at the context of this sermon, the broader context, by virtue of looking at its setting in the entire Gospel of Matthew, which helps us understand why it matters, why it is relevant to our lives today. And then secondly, we discussed the issue of how you apply it in your life today, at least in a general way. And now this morning, we're going to begin to turn our attention to the actual contents of the sermon proper. Like I said, we've talked about why it matters and how it applies, so now we look at the sermon. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this great teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, our petition is that you would illumine our understanding and help us to apply the truth that we encounter today in our lives. Help us to be accountable for the truth that we hear, that we might truly honor you with our lives. And these things we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is introduced to us by Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 with these words, that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then you have the sermon. I think it's interesting to note that Matthew takes pains here to give us the setting of the sermon. It takes place upon a mountain. It's reminiscent of Moses, who years before received the law from God upon a mountain and then delivered it to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here is Christ, accompanied by his 12 disciples, who, according to Matthew 19:28, will someday rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and he now is revealing the principles of his kingdom upon this mountain. I don't know, is Matthew wanting us maybe to see a little bit of a parallel, a connection? There was Moses, and now there is perhaps the greater Moses or the new Moses. Perhaps, you really can't be sure. Maybe that would be reading a little something into the text, but it's an interesting thought. In fact, some believe that Matthew deliberately draws a connection between Moses and Christ and even highlights that connection in the way that he tells the story of Christ's ministry. Remember that we saw a couple weeks ago that Matthew structures his gospel presentation around five basic sermons or discourses of Christ. There's a little narrative and then the sermon that comes out of that story. And then he tells a little more story and then he tells the teaching of Christ that came out of that. So five basic discourses on the part of Christ. And some have suggested that perhaps these five discourses chosen by Matthew to record in his gospel are intended as a parallel to the five books of Moses that we find in the Old Testament. It's an interesting thought. If you look at the themes of the five books that Moses wrote, they do seem to relate in some general way to the five major sections in Matthew's gospel. For example, the book of Genesis, of course, really deals with foundational principles. What was God's original plan for this world? How did we mess that up? And then what plan did God set in motion to restore the world because of our fall into sin? And of course, the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5-7 really presents the foundational principles of the kingdom. These are the core principles on which citizens of God's spiritual kingdom base their lives. The second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, really deals with God choosing the Jews as his people and entering into a covenant with them as he redeems them, brings them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he officially makes a covenant with them that they will be his people and he will be their God. Well, the second major discourse of Christ in Matthew chapter 10 is where Christ is dealing with a special people that he has called out to be his followers, that is, the disciples. If you remember a couple weeks ago, some people said they wanted to be his disciples, but he discouraged them because he said, you know, you don't really know what you're signing up for. You don't understand what you're getting yourself into when you say you want to be a follower of Christ. But others, of course, he did call to himself as disciples. So the select individuals who got it, who understood the gospel, and so the disciples were a select people that he emphasizes and whose ministry he stresses in Matthew 10. The third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus, then stresses the importance of purity in an impure world. If they were going to be God's chosen people and have a special relationship with him, then they were going to have to be holy people, because God is a holy God. And that presents a challenge in the real world, because the real world is not a very pure place. And how do you live and conduct your life as a pure person in the midst of the world where there is so much impurity all around you? And the book of Leviticus deals with that issue. And, well, really, that's in Matthew 13 becomes the theme of Christ's discussion when he talks about the kingdom and its spiritual manifestation through what would become the church, the body of Christ. The big challenge, he says, for citizens of my kingdom is how you will maintain your purity in the midst of a very impure culture. The key is how will you keep the culture from infiltrating the church? And that would be the challenge. And then the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers, really emphasizes the lost opportunity of that generation that God had brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, and entered into this covenant with them. He had done so much for them, and that they were unwilling to trust God. God offered them a promised land, but they were unwilling to trust God, to believe in God. And so that generation lost the opportunity to enter the promised land. God said, well, fine then. You'll never see the promised land. You'll die in the wilderness. And that opportunity that you lost will go to a new generation. Your children will be the recipients of the promised land. So you lose that opportunity, others become the recipient. Well, it's interesting because in Matthew 18, that is the very point that Christ really is stressing in that part of Matthew's gospel. That because the Jews would not believe in Christ as the Messiah, he came offering them a kingdom, a physical kingdom, a theocracy. They weren't interested. And Christ said, well, fine then. You will lose the benefits of the kingdom because you've rejected me. And instead, that will go to a different group of people, to the Gentiles, to the church, the body of Christ. And then finally, the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law. This is now when you have the second generation, the new generation of Jews that have grown up and are now of age. And so Moses repeats the law and renews the covenant with a new generation. And now they have this opportunity then to know the promises and the blessings of God. And that would parallel Matthew 23 through 25, the fifth and final major discourse of Christ. For Christ talks a lot about the fact that I'm coming again. I came the first time and the Jewish people rejected me. So I put them on hold for a while. This kingdom has been put on hold as far as they're concerned, but not permanently, only temporarily. They're going to get another shot at this. I'm coming again. And this time they will believe in me. This time they will trust me as Messiah, and they will know the blessings of the kingdom. So it is interesting to note that, there are perhaps some parallels there. Is this intentional on the part of Matthew? To be honest, I don't know. But it's an interesting question because it raises this question. What is the connection between Moses and Christ? What is the connection between the law of Moses and the principles that Christ teaches, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount? That's an important question because, some mistakenly believe that Christ came to do away with all of those laws in the Old Testament. All that stuff that Moses taught and revealed, he came to do away with that. They love to quote a statement made by Paul in the New Testament, although I think they often do so without any understanding of the context of the statement, and hence its true ramifications. They love to say, hey, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Therefore, the law of Moses is irrelevant to us. We don't have to pay any attention to any of that stuff. We don't have to obey God's laws. And the Ten Commandments is irrelevant to me. That's Old Testament stuff. Just doesn't matter. Now, if you think about it, and you don't have to think very long, that would seem to be a rather absurd position. If all that Old Testament stuff is irrelevant to you and me as Christians today, then why do we still have the Old Testament in our Bible? Why did the apostles, the founders of the church, rather than discarding the Old Testament, often incorporated in the New Testament, they quote it and refer to it and use Old Testament passages and principles to clarify and explain and illumine understanding of the points that they're trying to teach us in the New Testament. Rather than tossing it out, they used it. They based doctrine and their teaching upon it. But perhaps even more compelling than the example of the apostles as the founders of the church, of course, is Christ's own statement here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's jump ahead for a moment down to chapter 5 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ is quite clear about this point. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Christ says, as far as the law, the writings of Moses, and for that matter, he says the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament. You think I came to do away with that and say that stuff is irrelevant, doesn't matter anymore? You're wrong. I didn't come away to destroy that. I came away to fulfill it. And if you look at verse 19, he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think there's any conclusion you can get other than Christ didn't have the idea that the Old Testament scriptures are relevant to you and me, and he came to do away with them. That's not what he's trying to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. So that, again, gives us a certain perspective that we need to carry with us into this sermon, a certain mindset as we read and interpret these principles and then try to apply them to our lives. You see, the Sermon on the Mount does not displace the law of God. The Sermon on the Mount does not replace the Old Testament law. The Sermon on the Mount does not contradict the Old Testament law. To the contrary, it complements the law. Indeed, what Christ is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is giving us a fuller understanding of, a greater appreciation for, a more meaningful application of that law to our lives. That's what he's doing. So rather than getting it away, throwing it away and lowering the stakes, Christ is raising the stakes, we could say. He's intensifying the importance of the law and its application to our lives. Now, precisely how he does so is a discussion that will be reserved for a later time when we get to this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount. But for today, let us then, as I said, begin by approaching the sermon with this point clearly in mind. That the Sermon on the Mount is not contradictory to the revelation of Moses, but rather complementary to it. Now, with that in mind, we begin to turn our attention to the words of Jesus with which he begins the sermon. And he begins them with a series of 8 pronouncements of blessing upon people who are possessed of certain key character traits. We call them the Beatitudes. As you read these passages, you'll note that they'll say, blessed are so-and-so, and blessed are the people that do so-and-so, and blessed are the people that are so-and-so. So we call them the Beatitudes. Now, that term beatitude derives from a Latin word that literally means to be blessed. And that's why we call them the Beatitudes. They are statements of blessing, who are blessed people. Now, 4 of these blessed character traits are most naturally expressed in our relationship to God. The other 4 are most naturally expressed in a relationship to other people. Now, the question is, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, you know, some people mistakenly believe, and they're not helped out here entirely by some of the modern translations in this regard. They mistakenly believe that to be blessed is to be happy. In fact, as I said, some Bible translations will translate that word that way. You're happy if this is true of you, or you're happy if that is true of you. Now, in secular Greek, the Greek word here translated as blessed could carry the meaning of happiness. But, you know, sometimes God in the Bible takes a word that was common in the culture and infuses it with greater meaning or more significant meaning. God did that, for example, with the concept of love. God introduced to the world a kind of love that the world didn't know anything about. The kind of love that Christ showed on Calvary. Love that was self-sacrificial. The world usually thought of love as a mutually beneficial thing. I'm into this relationship because I get something out of it, and I put something into it. And you get out of a relationship which you put into it. But I am expecting something out of it. And God comes along and says, that's not love. No, real, here's what love is. You give self-sacrificially expecting nothing in return. Well, that was a new take on the word love. And so it is when you look at this word blessed, as the Bible actually used the word both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, happiness doesn't quite strike the right tone. And why is that so? Because happiness, at the end of the day, is merely an emotional reaction to our circumstances. Circumstances that we perceive to be favorable to us. Something good happens to you, you get happy. Really, therefore, happiness is subjective. And that it does represent, at the end of the day, just an emotional feeling. But in the Bible, blessedness refers not to subjective feelings, but rather to the objective reality of how favorable my circumstances truly are. In other words, blessedness, we say, reflects God's perspective on our circumstances. And of course, you know, the way God sees things is the way they really are. God is absolutely accurate in his perspective. So if God sees it that way, then that's how it is. That is objectively how it is. And so, when I say it reflects God's perspective on our circumstances or the outcome of our current circumstances, rather than our current feelings about our circumstances. In fact, Christians are not always happy people. There are sometimes, you know, the mistaken notion, get saved and you'll be happy. Well, sometimes you'll be happy, sometimes you won't. When Jesus' good friend Lazarus died and Jesus saw the pain and grief that it brought to the family of Lazarus, we're told that Jesus wept. Jesus wasn't sitting at the funeral with a smile on his face. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think he had a smile painted on his face. But Jesus was a blessed person. The Son of God was truly blessed. But blessedness, you see, had nothing to do with his emotional frame of mind. It had to do with the objective realities of his circumstances. And so it is with us. Which then raises the question, what are the 8 key character traits that make us a truly blessed people? Ones whose circumstances will objectively issue in a favorable outcome. Well, verse 3, then in Matthew 5, we get to the first beatitude. Matthew 5, 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks here of the blessedness of being poor. Now, some people try to hijack the Jesus of the Bible and use him for their own agenda. For example, a key tactic among those who seek to foment revolution or at least major societal change is to emphasize class distinctions and, you know, create a sense of dissatisfaction among the underprivileged class. They'll contrast the rich and the poor, for example, and try to make a virtue out of poverty, as if somehow just being poor makes a person maybe more important in society, or your concerns matter more than somebody else's concerns. They would like to see Christ making a virtue out of poverty and pronouncing a blessing upon people for no other reason than the fact that they are poor. But that's not a fair representation of Christ's teaching. Now, it's just true that Christ said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's only because the rich people are more tempted to trust in their own resources that they have available to them. Whereas poor people don't have any resources, material resources to trust in. They kind of have to trust in God. What else do they have to trust in? But in the end, it's not whether a person is materially rich or poor that makes a man blessed. It is in what he trusts that determines that. The Bible is perfectly clear that God is no respecter of persons, rich or poor. God does not respect the poor any more than he respects the rich. In fact, the Bible is replete with rich men who did trust in the Lord. Job, Abraham, Solomon were all very wealthy men, but godly men who trusted in the Lord. And they were blessed people. The New Testament repeatedly stresses that in the body of Christ, there are no class distinctions, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, educated or uneducated, rich or poor. One point the Apostle Paul emphasizes time and again is that we are all one in Christ and of equal standing in Christ. But Jesus of the Bible will have nothing of class distinctions. And that's why it's important to notice here that Christ speaks in the Sermon on the Mount not of material poverty, but of spiritual poverty. Notice that he qualifies the word poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. At the end of the day, you see, that's the kind of poverty that Jesus pronounces a blessing upon. Now, that word poor is an interesting word choice on the part of Jesus. There are 2 different Greek words in the Bible translated as poor. One refers to poor in the sense that you don't have a lot of extra resources just sitting around. You're one of those people that kind of live day to day, you know, paycheck to paycheck. Make just enough money in my paycheck to pay my bills and eat and get by. But by the time you're in at the end of the month, there's no money left over. I don't have money sitting in my savings account. I don't have a lot of extra investments. I pretty much consume all my paycheck. But praise the Lord, I have a paycheck and I eat and I have a roof over my head. There's that kind of poor. But then there's another Greek word in the Bible that is translated as poor. It refers to the concept of absolute and abject poverty, wherein somebody has no resources. You see, he has no job. He has no source of income. He's reduced to begging. He's the individual who is homeless and clothed in rags and has no idea where his next meal will come from. That's another kind of poor. It's a much more intense kind of poverty, of course. And it is the second term that Christ uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ isn't just saying, well, you're kind of poor. Christ is saying, no, you must recognize your absolute spiritual poverty. That spiritually speaking, we are bankrupt and we have nothing to offer a holy God. There is nothing to commend me in the eyes of a holy God. There's nothing that I can bring to God that impresses God or that he's particularly interested in. Now, Jesus begins a sermon with this point. And 2 applications of this principle. First of all, it's a necessary acknowledgement in order to be saved. No one can be saved without recognizing his true condition before God. You can't be saved until you know how truly hopeless you are. We cannot be found until we acknowledge that we are totally, absolutely lost. It is lost people who get found. We have to acknowledge, look, Lord, I'm lost without a compass, without a map, without any resources on which to survive, and no strength for the journey home if I did possess such resources. It is the person with that kind of mindset that then says, all I can do is throw myself on the mercy of God. Because God's not impressed with my lifestyle. He's not impressed with my attempts to be a good neighbor. He's not impressed with my attempts to keep the Ten Commandments. He's not impressed with anything I have to offer Him. I just throw myself on His mercy. Hold your place here in Matthew 5, and let me turn your attention for the moment to the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul really stresses this point. He reminds the Ephesians what was true of them and of him before they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why, in fact, they had to come to faith in Christ. Because they couldn't be saved any other way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." In other words, spiritually dead. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, in the first part of the passage we've read here, Paul says, listen, we were all just like everybody else. We came into this world spiritually dead, spiritually alienated from God. He says, he characterized himself and the Ephesians as being children of disobedience, children of wrath. By nature, I was a defiled person. I was a sinner. And that's why he says salvation could only be by grace, only by simply placing our faith in the Lord. Now, that's true of salvation, that's the mindset we have to have if we would become citizens of God's kingdom. But it is also the mindset that is to be possessed by those who are now saved and citizens of his kingdom. After all, the Sermon on the Mount is talking about the principles by which you and I live as citizens of his kingdom. The sermon is not primarily about how you become a citizen of his kingdom. It's how you ought to be living if you are a citizen of his kingdom. Now, it's true that after salvation, we have great resources available to us from God. But the point is, they come to us from God, not from within ourselves. They come from God, not from within. Now, I know the world is always telling us, boy, there are no limits to what you can do if you only believe in yourself. But Christ calls us not to believe in ourselves, but to believe in God. Not to a life of self-dependence, but to a life of God-dependence. This is the way that as believers we ought to live our lives. And it is those who acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy who then are blessed with being the heirs of the greatest and wealthiest kingdom of all. And he said, that's why, objectively, you are a blessed person, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that is your mindset. You know, Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. When you think about that, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who created this universe, and you are considered his heir. Here in his epistle to the Ephesians, if you back up to chapter 1, verse 17 through 18, the Apostle Paul reminds us that those who are poor in spirit are, in the end, rich. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, he speaks of the fact that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. In other words, his prayer is this: I want God to open your understanding so you grasp it, so you get a hold of this. What I want you to get a hold of is what riches are yours in Christ. I want you to understand just how rich you are. You are truly a blessed person. if you place faith in Christ. And time and again, Paul drives home that theme. Later, chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of the, quote, unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians 3:16, he speaks of, quote, the riches of his glory. In Philippians 4:19, his promise is that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 1:27, he speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he reminds us not to trust, quote, in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And Hebrews 11:26, we're reminded that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Time and again, the Bible reminds us that those who are spiritually poor are really spiritually wealthy because they are heirs of God. Now, applying this truth to our lives, perhaps you acknowledge your spiritual poverty when you claim to faith in Christ for salvation. The question is, since then, has a little pride crept into your life? Have you become a self-sufficient believer who's lost touch with this reality? You've lost touch with your own depravity and the desperate need for the grace of God in your life on a day-to-day basis? Because at the end of the day, we are sinners just saved by grace, and we never get away from the cross, and we never get away from the grace of God. Grace is the principle by which we live our lives, not self-sufficiency. And so it is important to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. However, acknowledging our sin, as important as it is not enough. We also have to care very deeply about the problem of the sin that often surfaces in our life. And that's always an important distinction. You know, I often will remind you that, you know, for example, there are those who know a lot of biblical truths. Maybe they grew up in church and Sunday school, and they learn a lot of Bible stories and memorize Bible verses, and they know a lot of Bible principles that they learned in Sunday school and in church. But let us never confuse knowledge. Let us never confuse knowledge with a true salvation experience. You can know a lot of facts and you can know a lot of stuff about God, but it's not knowing the facts alone that does it. There's one point that the Bible drives home time and again, and that is we must care about the truth we know. We must value that truth. You can take the best of teachers in a classroom, top-notch teacher, knows the subject matter, explains it with perfect clarity, does a wonderful job, pours her heart into her teaching. And some students will really learn, and they'll get a lot because that teacher is good at what she does, and they will grow, and they'll learn, and they can even get A's in their class. But there's always, no matter how good that teacher is, you're always going to have a few students who are way underperforming. And it's not necessarily because they don't have the mental ability to do better. And it's not the teacher's fault. It's the student's fault. Not all responsibility in the classroom falls on the teacher. You see, there's some responsibility that falls upon the student. If a student's not learning, it may be because the student doesn't care and value the learning. It doesn't matter how good the teacher is, if the student doesn't care, the student's not going to learn. And that is true on a spiritual level, which is why, turning our attention back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Christ then introduces us to the second beatitude. Not only that we must acknowledge our spiritual poverty, but we must care deeply about it. And so in Matthew 5:4, he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Christ pronounces a blessing upon those who mourn. Now, that's contrary to the values upon which many churches exist today. As I mean, a lot of people would like the Sermon on the Mount just to be about emotional jubilation and happiness. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, in real Christianity, you don't always go around with a smile on your face. Life is tough and life is difficult. We live in a fallen world and sad things sometimes happen. And Christians cry when sad things happen. And sin bothers us and it breaks our heart. We don't always go around with a smile. Sometimes you will. There will be the joy of the Lord in your heart that's there. That, on the one hand, nothing can take away. But you're not always going to have the emotional jubilation and happiness. It's not about happiness. And sad to say, some churches think that it is. They preach a gospel of happiness and they think that's what church is all about. Let's all just come and have fun. The goal of many churches is to be entertaining and fun. And often people come to church for a good feeling and expecting to leave feeling good about themselves. Of course, at the end of the day, it's all about feeling, isn't it? It's about emotion, and they're hoping for a good feeling. Now, it's not wrong to rejoice and praise the Lord and worship the Lord. That is a part of worship. But when that's all that the church becomes about, when that's the goal, come and have fun at our church, when that's the draw. That's the promotion. Come have fun at our church because that's what we're about. That's the definitive mark of the church. Are these churches based on the principles of the Sermon on the Mount? Christ didn't say, blessed are the people that have fun. Christ didn't say, blessed are the people that feel good about themselves. I said, blessed are they that mourn. Folks, this is Christianity 101. If the church can't get this right, how far have we strayed from the principles of the Master? Now, why are they mourning? Well, contextually, as I said, he's already set the backdrop for that. They're mourning because they acknowledge their spiritual poverty. They're mourning about their sin. There is a genuine sense of contrition and brokenness. Note how James, the Lord's brother, would later elaborate on this concept. Let me turn your attention for the moment to James chapter 4, the epistle of James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Now, at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, James quite didn't get all the Lord's principles either, but he later came around and understood it. And then he elaborated on it quite well in his own epistle. Because once he got it, once he bought in to the principles of the kingdom and placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a changed person. And so in James 4, 8 through 10, he says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Notice the emphasis here. Be afflicted, he says. Mourn, he says. Weep, he says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into heaviness. There is a time, there is a place. Yes, for joy and laughter, but there's also certainly a time and a place when we confront our sin head on and we are broken about it. And so, yes, you may acknowledge your sin and your imperfection. Most people say, yeah, sure, I'm not a perfect person. Who is? In fact, some people freely acknowledge you're saying, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm going to go to hell and all my friends will probably join me there. Oh, they'll freely acknowledge their sin, but they don't seem very broken about it. The question isn't, do you acknowledge that you're not a perfect person? Most people will acknowledge that. The question is, how deeply do you care about your sin? How does it affect you? Are you broken over that fact? Do you grieve over that fact? See, the truth is, we need to be convicted. We need to be challenged about our sin on a regular basis. We need to be challenged to move out of our comfort zone, challenged about our complacency and the need to reach for greater Christ-likeness and a Christianity that is more demanding. Why is it that so many Christians do not want to reach higher? Why do they seek a place of ministry in which they are comfortable? Well, this is where I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable with this. Instead of a place of ministry that demands more than they've previously given and calls to higher standards of godliness. So unwilling to move out of our comfort zone. I'm comfortable with the standards they have and the life they call me to live as a Christian. Like, well, maybe you should be looking for a church where you're not quite so comfortable, where they're asking a little more, where they're challenging you about your life. Come on, let's move on. Let's be more serious about our discipleship. Let's be a little more Christ-like. And yet so many churches pander to that kind of mentality. I want to share with you an example of this. Last week I read an article that struck me because it dealt with this very issue. The article is about a particular church that has a strong biblical teaching emphasis. And the sermons are long. The pastor typically preaches from anywhere from an hour to an hour and a half, which is longer than most churches' sermons. In fact, a lot of churches, they want a 15 or 20 minute sermonette, and that's about as long as I can handle. So here's a pastor who will preach for an hour and a half, strong, serious, doctrinal preaching. And it's in the metropolitan area, and it has attracted a lot of people, and it's grown. And why have some of the people been attracted to a church where the pastor preaches for an hour and a half? They tell you why. For example, a school vice principal, Jessica Sandel, so she came after the pastor at her former church had read a book on church growth and became consumed with filling the pews. It became about how many people can we get here? And so what do I have to do to attract people? And so she says, quote, so he stopped talking about sin and why we need God. You're right. You know, most people don't want to come and be challenged and confronted with their sin. They want to feel good. So if he was going to grow the church, he's going to have to stop preaching on sin. And she did. She said, I was never being challenged anymore. Another congregant, similar thing. Here's what his quote was. I went to other churches and I came away feeling good, but I came away hungry, 2. The sermons were mercifully shorter, but they'd leave the gospel out, and I wouldn't be convicted of my sin. But here, your deficiencies are laid bare. Praise God that there are people that knew that they needed to be challenged. And that was the problem. Yeah, the other churches were nice, but they never challenged me. I could sit in there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never get convicted about the things in my life that needed to be changed. I was just constantly slapped on the back and told God loves me and everything's okay. And no matter how ungodly my life was, it's okay and God loves you and God's okay with it. I was never expected to live for the glory of God and change for His glory. God meets us where we are, but He expects us not to stay there. He wants us to move from where we are. But what about you? Have you become so callous to your sin that you're quite comfortable with it? So hardened that you're used to it? That you really don't notice it or think much about it? Do you actually long to be convicted about your sin? Do you come to church hoping, you know, God's going to challenge me, God's going to address some issues in my life that need to be addressed? Yeah, God will encourage me as well, and God will give me guidance and instruction. But some of that is going to come in the form of saying, hey, you need to be going this direction with your life, or hey, this needs to change. Do you long for that? Is that what you're looking for in the church? Well, what is the blessing promised to those who do mourn over their sin? Well, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That form of the verb comfort is the same form of the word elsewhere in the Bible translated as comforter with reference to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus would later refer to Jesus as the comforter. It refers to the concept of coming alongside of another person to offer aid, strength, encouragement, moral support. And this is what God promises those who mourn about their sin, that God, through His Holy Spirit, will come alongside of us. He will be there in our life to help us, but only when we mourn about our sin. You see, what did James say here in James chapter 4 and verse 8? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You see, when you are broken about your sin, then that's when God draws nigh to you. And time and again, the Bible stresses that point. Psalm 34:18, the psalmist said, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the Bible says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57:17 says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is the Holy One. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Isaiah 66:2, the prophet has God saying this, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Time and again, God says, I'll be with you when you're broken about your sin, when you grieve about it. Unfortunately, many seek that comfort from God without mourning over their sin. You know, they know their life is difficult. They know they have problems. They know they have issues. And they want the comfort and the healing touch of Christ. They want Him to fix what's wrong with them and in their life. But they want all of that without dealing directly with the issue of the sin in their lives. They want to bypass that whole mourning process. You see, they want comfort without the conviction of their sin. They want consolation without confrontation about their sin. They want blessing without brokenness over their sin. But those who are so quick and so eager to claim the blessings must hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, that these promises apply only to those who mourn over their sin. Well, in conclusion then, we've not come far in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, not covered too much ground, just two Beatitudes, but already we've been confronted with some key principles that must govern the lives then of those who are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And the question this morning then is, first of all, do you know your sinfulness, your depravity, the darkness of your own heart? And do you grieve over your sin? If so, then regardless of how you feel about your current circumstances, you are a truly blessed person. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to remember the important and very basic principles that we've encountered in your word today. We know that you love sinners, but the sinners who know your blessings are those who are also broken over their sin, who care deeply about it, who want to change for the glory of God and by your power and by your grace. May that be true of every life here this morning, that by your grace we are a changed and an ever-changing people, becoming more and more like the Savior, in whose name we submit this prayer. Amen.